Not the Gospel of John, a little later in the Bible, toward the end of your Bibles. You have the three letters of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. It's just one John. He just wrote three letters. Just keep that in mind. All right. What we have here this morning is going to be the third sign or evidence of being born again. And we had looked at a number of other signs. Number one, confession. Those who are born again agree with God about their sin. That's verse 8 of chapter 1. If we have no sin, the truth is not in us. In other words, you're not saved. But if you confess your sin, you're saved and cleansed. The second sign John gives, we looked at this last week, the desire to keep the commands of God. Point one actually is more of like an attitude or a doctrinal sign. Point number two is more a moral sign. And then the third sign we're going to look at today is chapter 2, verse 10, love. The one who loves abides in the light. And abiding in the light is another way of describing salvation. And John, again, is writing this letter to help believers have assurance of salvation, lest they either become discouraged by false teachers who say assurance of salvation is presumption, or maybe some false teachers who are requiring extra biblical requirements to be saved. And John's purpose also in identifying the true signs of being a Christian is so that Christians will not be led astray by imposters, naively thinking that someone is a Christian just because he can talk the talk. And there are a few of those around. In John Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, many of you have read this allegory, Christian and faithful are walking on the pathway to the celestial city, an allegory of living the Christian life. And a man jumps over the wall onto the path, and Bunyan gives him the name Talkative. And this man loves to talk about religious things. And in the beginning of Talkative's dialogue, Bunyan has this man saying some very true things about the doctrines of salvation. The guy looks like he's really a solid Christian. So Faithful says to his companion Christian, "What a brave, well-informed companion we have with us. This man is going to make a good traveling companion." But then Christian says to Faithful, "This fellow with his tongue will mislead those who do not know him. His name is Talkative. He is from our town, the city of destruction, and I'm surprised you do not know him. He is the son of one Saywell. Notwithstanding his large vocabulary and his glib, smooth tongue, he is a very sorry fellow. He prides himself on being adaptable. Like a chameleon, he changes his color every time he changes environment. He can talk as easily in the tavern as he's talking to you, and the more he drinks, the more he talks. Pure religion has no place in his heart, in his house, or in his daily living. His religion is only in his tongue. He uses religion for a pastime to entertain." When this man Talkative talks about prayer, repentance, faith, and a new birth, he is not speaking about his own personal experience, but merely repeating what he has heard. So Christian Faithful begin to discuss on how to expose this man. And Christian tells Faithful, just ask him about the work of God's grace in his own heart and how the new birth has changed his life. To which Talkative has no answer. Well, it's kind of interesting to me that that allegory written in, 1640? Was it 1620? I can't remember the year it was written. Bunyan met those people even back then. And so he writes it into the allegory because you are going to run into those imposters, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this world. Maybe we should revisit that dialogue in Pilgrim's Progress, because in our study of 1 John, it's all about those kind of people. And what are the evidences of true salvation? Now, some Bible teachers have described John's evidences of being born again as marks of a Christian. Just like you have birthmarks that evidence your physical birth. I trust every one of you has a belly button, right? Here's a deep theological question for you. Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? That's if you have an answer for that, tell me afterwards. But just like you have physical traits of being physically born, there are spiritual traits. And as I mentioned last week, everyone needs two birthdays. Because Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. So there are two groups in this world, those who have been born again and those who have not been born again. And the Bible distinguishes these two groups as the saved and the lost, the natural men, and those who are born of the Spirit and have the Spirit, those who are unregenerate and those who are regenerate. Now, to the modern ear, the phrase regeneration sounds like something you do to your cell phone, right? But it is a very biblical word. Break it down, it means regenesis, or a new beginning. So just like in the book of Genesis, God breathed into man the breath of life, in that man fell into sin, that life died. Those outside of Christ, they're dead in their souls, though physically they live, biologically. And man needs once again to have God breathe into him the breath of life and restore his soul, and that's what conversion is all about. Man's part is to receive the gospel. God's part is to change our nature and to regenerate us. Some verses in this regard, such as Titus 3:5, Jesus saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. We're not going to, through our good works and living a moral life, regenerate or bring our souls back to life. No, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates the soul. So as Christians, this is a biblical word that you should get to know, this word regeneration. And it's for this reason, because of regeneration, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior find that they have new desires, new loves, new thoughts. Now, it may be more dramatic in some people than others, but all who come to Christ have a new nature. And of course, they begin as babes in Christ. They know very little. They stumble around like toddlers. You know why they call toddlers toddlers? Because they toddle. They're unstable. But they're alive. And the Christian has new life. Now, we look like everyone else. But you say, wait a minute, you mean there are special people walking around who are born of God? Yes. But people don't recognize us. You know why? Because they didn't recognize Jesus either. John's later, we're going to get to this in a few weeks. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because they didn't even know him. They didn't have the spiritual discernment to understand that this was the Son of God. And of course, they're not going to recognize his people and the new nature that we have. So everything we learn in 1 John is really based upon this whole doctrine of the new birth. The reason John can refer to all of these evidences is because Christians do have a different nature, and that results in different behavior, both doctrinally and in practice. So this morning, I'd like to look at the third mark of being a born-again Christian, verses 7 through 11. Then I'd like to make some broad application. Then I'd like to look at John's closing words of encouragement in verses 12 through 14. Now, the language here can sometimes be hard to follow. Like the words of the prophets, John's words are very dense. There are no extraneous words. Every phrase is very deep. And commentators have written pages and pages just on one verse. So we'll start in verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. A new commandment, an old commandment, what does this mean? Well, as we're going to read later, like verses 9 and 10, this is referring to the core of Jesus' teaching, a teaching that was well known in the early church, and that is to love one another. And we remember that from the Gospel of John, where Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." John calls it an old commandment, probably because 60 years has passed since Christ spoke those words. And for these early New Testament Christians in the early church, this is now an old established command. As John writes, they heard this from the beginning. Not the Genesis 1:1 beginning, but the beginning of their faith. And one of the points John will make throughout all of this letter, and really all of his letters, is to be wary of innovation. Someone comes along and entices you to go after something new and different, as if there's some secret principle or lesson you need to know to unlock the power of the Christian life. You ever heard people speak that way? And this was the teaching of the false Gnostic teachers, always enticing people with something new and different. And this is often a problem or a temptation for new believers. It's sometimes seen in evangelicalism, people going after new personalities, new cool methods of church growth, new movements. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, has a whole chapter. It's fiction, but it's teaching a lesson. But he has a whole chapter about demons tempting a Christian by making him dissatisfied with the same old thing. And I love this. The demon says to the other demon, "What you need to do is work on their horror of the same old thing." The horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart. An endless source of heresy in religion, folly in counsel, infidelity in marriage, and incontinency in friendships. Now, just as we demons pick out and exaggerate the pleasure of eating to produce gluttony, so we pick out the natural pleasantness of change and twist it into a demand for absolute novelty. I think it's pretty good. Where we do want things to change and we love those things, but Satan can tempt us in those things to now look for novelty and unnecessary change. So just as an application here, when he's talking about an old command and a new command, it's not that we need something new in our Christian walk. What we need is to get back to basics again. That's how we have the abundant life in Christ. And one of those basics is to practice love. We don't need a new environment. We don't need a new program. We don't need a new spouse. We don't need a new church. What we need to do is practice the old command, love. So if you're thinking, what's missing in my Christian life? Don't go after novelties. Get back to the basics again. And so John says this is an old command, but in a sense, he goes on to say, this is a new command for us. That's kind of paradoxical. It's both old and new. And most commentators point out that it's new for us in the sense that it's now being made true in us every day. This is a quality that is given us by the Holy Spirit, and we're growing in it. As it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love, right? But notice John's further description here, that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That phrase itself could call for an entire message, right? For the Christian, the moral evil, the blindness in the soul is passing away and true light is shining. Jesus and his truth is taking over our soul. And the Greek tense here is that this is a kind of a process. Not that being saved is a process, but when you're born again, you begin to grow in Christ. And the sinful attitudes and actions begin to diminish and righteousness begins to take over. Praise God. And we see that in a number of different texts. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We are gradually being transformed into the image of Christ. We're growing in love, and that love is supernatural. And this reminds me so much of this Old Testament text. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. When you first get saved, you can see that little bit of sunrise. And then as you grow in the Lord, brighter and brighter, you grow in truth. But the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. We'll get to that verse in a little bit. But verses 9 through 11. What we find out here in verses 9 through 11 is that John actually now says that the old and new commandment that he was referring to is this command to love. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because darkness has blinded his eyes. Love one another. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. I think the truth of love has taken a bad rap because of the summer of love in the 1960s. You know, I can't help but think of that Disney movie Cars, where the hippie Van Fillmore says, "Hey man, there's a lot of love here." All you parents have ever seen that movie. The concept of love has been so abused by the world. Every pop song, at least when I was growing up, was always about love. And so in the church, it's hard to talk about love without a lot of caveats and provisos. Because there are plenty of illegitimate and misplaced loves in the world. In fact, as we're going to get to it next week, look at chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, neither the things of this world. And so what most people call love today is nothing more than the good feelings they get when they get attention or when they get affirmation. But biblical love is agape love. It's first a love for God. Anyone who puts a love for humanity above love for God is not really experiencing the love of God. And biblical love is very sacrificial. It cherishes God and others regardless of what's in it for yourself. Well, anyway, in verse 9, John begins with the negative here. One of the evidences of salvation is possession of love. Therefore, if you have hate in your heart, you're not in the light, meaning you're not saved. You're in darkness. Remember what Jesus said about the people in Jerusalem. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. And of course, they hated Jesus. They put him on the cross. Verse 10 is the statement in the positive. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. John adds the phrase, your brother, and I think he's primarily speaking about love for other Christians, but it actually carries over into all humanity. Now this phrase, then there is no cause of stumbling in him. What does that mean? It could mean if you live by love, you're not going to cause other people to stumble spiritually. You're not going to hurt other people spiritually. Remember what Jesus said about the unsaved in Matthew chapter 18? If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. So if you live by love, you're not going to damage other people. This could also mean if you walk in love, you yourself will not stumble. And the way the word stumble is used in the Bible mostly refers to falling away from the faith. So what John is saying is that the one who receives God's love is safe and secure. So probably the phrase no cause of stumbling refers to both. You'll not cause others to abandon God, and you yourself will not abandon God yourself. Verse 11 is a restatement. The Apostle John will often restate points for emphasis, and then he'll throw in additional truth. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because darkness has blinded his eyes. So darkness isn't just the moral evil of hate, but as in the metaphor of darkness, it includes moral blindness. One commentator pointed out that those who are filled with hate are surrounded by darkness. They have no perception of the road they're traveling with its inevitable destiny. They are unaware of what they are moving toward and what they will be mastered by. They are unaware of the ultimate outcome of a life of hatred. Reminds me of Jesus' invitation to come to the light, lest the darkness overtake you. This also, again, reminds us of that proverb. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. One commentator said it this way, persistence in hatred and sin inevitably leads to moral and spiritual blindness. The sinner starts off with the conscience, but then as you continually sin, your conscience becomes hardened. And then you become content in your sin. Then you justify it, and you believe you're just fine. And there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. I want to make some application here in regard to these marks or signs of being born again, because we often fail to take these biblical truths and make current application, or really understand how these words, phrased in ways that seem very archaic to us, apply to the world we live in today. And oftentimes, young people are raised in our church, they go off into the world, and they never realize the relevance of what they're hearing Sunday morning. What John is writing about here in regard to hatred is more significant than what we even realize. Hatred is really driving the political, social attitudes in our modern world. People truly hate God, they hate truth, they hate God's people. I explained this a little bit on my YouTube this week because I've been reading this book by Stephen Hicks called Postmodernism Explained. And he's not even a Christian, but he concludes by saying, you know what this is all about? This deconstructionism, postmodernism, what's being taught in a lot of universities. It's about hatred, jealousy, envy, bitterness, and resentment. And he gives example after example of how so many modern philosophers all want to destroy. They want to deconstruct Western values, things that make them feel guilty and unworthy. Rather than change yourself, you attack the messenger. Rather than changing your values, you change the standards. Nietzsche wrote this, when some men fail to accomplish what they desire to do, they exclaim angrily, may the whole world then perish. This repulsive emotion is the pinnacle of envy, whose implication is, if I can't have something, no one else can have it either. Nobody else can have anything. Sounds like a spoiled child, right? Some people never get out of their terrible twos. The postmodern philosopher Foucault said he wanted to erase all of mankind. So it's interesting to read about the psyche of a lot of these modern philosophers and these modern ideologies. But really, this translates to people on the street, people you work with. The other week, my oldest son was doing some counseling work with a group in front of an abortion clinic, and one of the customers screamed out, I will blankety blankety kill my child if I blankety blankety want to. The anger there. I think we have to get rid of this Pollyannish view of the world and understand how much hate is driving a lot of unsaved people. Now, it's in degrees. For some people, the seed of hatred is there, but it just hasn't sprouted much yet. But that's the point. You either have the seed of God in you or you have the seed of the devil. Either you're regenerate or you're unregenerate. Now, I want to consider the other points John makes here concerning the difference between those who are of God and those who are of the devil, the saved, the lost, in regard to their view of sin and their view of God's law. Okay, he says, okay, they're going to have a different motive of operation, love versus hate. But I want to go back and look at these other two points. The unsaved person will ultimately reject the concept of sin. And that's a key sign. And they will ultimately reject the fact that the law of God is above them. That there is a law of God that they have to submit to. Remember last week I shared the story of two well-known evangelicals who came out and abandoned the faith, Harris and Sampson. And the essence of their statements were that they no longer believed in sin and God's law. So I want to share a Facebook post that kind of practically illustrates what the Apostle John is saying here. The Facebook post is from a young homosexual man who is raised in our church many years ago. And he writes about these two evangelical leaders leaving their faith. He said, it's so inspiring to me when people are willing to take a good hard look at their lives, their belief system, and choose to take the path less chosen in pursuit of new truths and understanding and waking up to who they truly are. I still have fears that hold me back, fears of how people in my life will treat me if I choose to speak up and become who I know myself to be. Fears that cripple me from doing things I feel called to do. I've been working hard over the past year to overcome my fears, my past traumas and limiting beliefs, and to be a light in this world. And it's stories like these of those two fellows abandoning the faith that gives me courage to go on. So as I was reading this post, I noticed his appeal to being what you truly are. And that's what the scriptures are really teaching us here in John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's really the same thing as saying, I accept who I am morally. I'm okay, you're okay. That's the philosophy of Norman Vincent Peale. So as we read this text, it says, he who says he has no sin. You got to understand how that translates into people's lingo today. And it could be, I accept who I am. I'm going to be who I am. I am my own truth. Whereas the Christian, as it says in verse 9 here, confesses sin. We receive God's view of our sin. Even as Jesus said, if any man come after me, what does he have to do? He has to deny himself. Oh, is that what it means to be a Christian? Yes. You're faced with your sin, and you're either going to say, I like it, or you're going to say, it's wrong. I'm going to agree with God. But those who agree with God, that's a miracle. Because what's our tendency? To like ourselves, to love our feelings, to think it's natural, it's good. And Christians are really different in this world, aren't we? The fact that we look at our sin and we come to a different conclusion. We don't deny it, we confess it. That's what 1 John chapter 1 is all about. The Christian confesses. The Greek word there means to agree with God about one's sin. This young man in his Facebook post goes on to say about Lynchburg, Virginia, I'm glad to see that things are progressing in this small conservative southern town and that people are now showing support and standing up for those of us who have been and continue to be misunderstood, stereotyped, marginalized, neglected, shunned, hated, abused, and in some places, even killed for being who we are. Our voices matter, our stories matter, our lives matter. I can't help but think about that imaginative, dance, music-loving little boy I once was, silently suffering, too terrified to talk to anybody about what he had been going through, only to have decades of trauma to look forward to. I'm still healing, but I've come a very long way, and I'm happy with whom I've become and where I am heading. I came out as a gay man right here in Lynchburg 10 years ago this summer, and unexpectedly met the love of my life, my husband, that same summer. And we've been inseparable ever since, traveling, creating, laughing, and learning together. I get choked up when I realize there is more hope these days and more resources for young people than when I was their age. Maybe another imaginative little boy won't have to suffer alone like I did. Maybe in some small way, as I share my story, it can serve as an example of what is possible once you start to speak and live your own truth. We all suffer the inclinations of our sinful flesh. Amen? But we all have to make a choice concerning what we're going to do with those inclinations. The doctrinal position for those who reject God's way, as this man wrote, is to speak and live your own truth. And that's what the apostle is referring to when he says that the child of God keeps God's commandments, chapter 2, verse 4. The unsaved man makes a choice. He sees these laws that are outside of himself, and he rejects them because they're outside of him. Truth comes from him. He's his own God. He's his own judge. The child of God recognizes that there is a creator. There is a truth outside of himself that he has to submit to. That seems so basic. But a lot of people don't get that. John could have written chapter 2, verse 4 in today's lingo. He could have written, the unsaved do not recognize that their feelings are corrupt. And they do not believe that there's a God who would ask them to go against their natural tendencies. But that's what John is really talking about here. Recognizing sin and submitting to the law of God. Notice that with that mindset, when you reject total depravity and you reject God's moral standards, you're going to feel persecuted by God. You're going to feel persecuted by God's people. You're going to feel persecuted by all of the values in the Western world that are derivatives of the Christian faith. You're going to see yourself as a victim of hate. And I'm sure Satan feels that way. I'm sure Satan feels like he's a victim of God's hate. Too often in the church, we make it seem as if those people who are in opposition to the Word of God are complete monsters. They're really not. They're very thoughtful people. There are people who are building their lives on love. Not love for God, but love for their own truth, love for their own identity. And their arguments are going to sound so good. In fact, if you were to meet Pilate or Judas or Demas or Jezebel, you'd probably like them. They probably have really good arguments, and they're probably wonderful people. But they've made a fatal choice in regard to God's law, in regard to their sin. They're saying, I must be affirmed, and the law must agree with my desires. And you know what? As I had that little slide up, it probably wasn't a big choice at first. You get the division of the roads in front of you. And for a long time, those paths stay close to each other. But eventually, as years go on, that choice begins to affect one's character and behavior. And as Jesus says, you now move further into the darkness. So Christians have simply made that opposite choice. To agree with God, to agree with God's law, to accept love rather than hate. And Christians, they're not perfect, but they've made a choice that God is true and every man's a liar. And Christians like the thief on the cross or the woman caught in adultery or Mary Magdalene or the tax collector in the temple, all they did was beat it on their breast and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's it. Don't think of Christians as being super spiritual people. We're depraved sinners who simply agree with God that we're depraved sinners. And because of that, we're born of God. Now, John's going to continue by contrasting the love of the world versus the love that God's people have in verses 15 through 17. But before he does that, he gets to this little short treatise here. Let's just go through it. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You get all that? It's a lot there, right? He divides Christians into three classes: little children, fathers, and young men. Just as there is physical growth, there's spiritual growth. Christians go through their spiritual toddler years. Christians go through their teenage years, spiritually speaking. They think they know everything for a little while. And then Christians enter into their spiritual young adulthood when they really start to serve God and bear fruit. And in the end of their walk, they become spiritual fathers. You say, well, why does John bring this up? A lot of commentaries are perplexed about this. It seems to be that what John is doing here, he's making this statement in that he's saying that everything he has just written about those who walk in darkness is not directed toward his reader. He's saying, I am not writing to you to condemn you because you have a different status. You're the children of God. You're in the family of God. And then he goes on to describe each age of a Christian's growth. Now, what he says about little children, just to sum this up real quick, all he says about them is that their sins have been forgiven because of Jesus Christ's atonement on their behalf. That's it. Your sins are forgiven. Just like the thief on the cross, right? All he did was repent it. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's why they've got a standing with God. They haven't done any works. They haven't done a lot for the Lord, but their sins are forgiven and they're safe. Fathers, more mature, they're noted for their deep communion with God. It says, you have known or experienced Jesus from the beginning. That speaks of longevity. Now, the little children, verse 13, are also described as knowing the Father, but not from the beginning, not as long. And young men are encouraged in their spiritual battle, which is kind of interesting that the Christian life is not a cakewalk. Yes, we enjoy salvation, but it is a battle. We must fight the good fight of faith. And it says that they have overcome the evil one, not that they will, but they have. We must remember that in our battle, the battle has already been won by Christ. And then John, again, in this last verse, verse 14, repeats the truth for emphasis. And he says about the young man, again, that you have overcome the evil one, Satan. You're strong, and the strength comes from the word of God in you, not just the doctrine, but the word of God in you is Christ himself. Overcoming is what God has produced in us through the new birth. And to sum it up, by being born of God, we have a proper understanding of our sin. We have a proper understanding and respect for the law of God. And we have a supernatural love for God and for God's people.